The witness of Christ. Remember last week, this was planned, and last week was actually Father's Day, and I wasn't prepared last week to preach this message because it may seem today as we go through, you may go, well, what took him so long in studying that? But trust me, it took a lot of study. It's important. Some things you really have to say, have what I already understood about this, or has what I already understood about this been correct in every area? Are there things that I've missed? Are there things that I still need to find out? What is really sound doctrine on here? And how can I actually help somebody else? In this case, it's not so much that there was doubt in my mind about this passage, as that the doubt has been cast on it by others outside. And it is important that we as Christians have an answer when somebody comes to us and asks us a question. The title of the message this morning is The Witness of Christ. The Witness of Christ. And again, we're in 1 John. When something newsworthy happens in the world, a good journalist will try to find witnesses of the event. He just doesn't usually, we hope at least, go out and just make it up. Sometimes I wonder. Can you hear me all right? Good. Rather than getting information that has been passed on through many people, the reporter wants to find someone closer, maybe an eyewitness. But that by itself isn't enough. The witness also has to be a reliable witness. There are some people that might be fun to spend time with and so on, but they're not a very reliable witness. That's why the law of Moses required at least two witnesses to convict someone of a serious crime, just in case the one person was making it up or didn't quite get it right. They preferred two who were on the same page, and three were even better. Remember, it says two or three witnesses. The more witnesses there are who agree with each other, the more likely it is to be true. Even more than that, the character of the witness is important. That's very important. A truly reliable witness has a reputation for being trustworthy. So today, we are going to look at the record of the witness of Christ. And we're looking for these very things we've just been mentioning when we look at the witness of Christ. So I would ask you this morning to stand with me as we turn to 1 John chapter 5, verses 5 through 9. I'm starting with verse 5. I was going to start with verse 6. I'm starting with verse 5 just for context. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. Father, as we look at this passage this morning, it's a very important passage in our Bibles preserved by you throughout time. We pray, God, that you would speak to us in the language of our hearts individually. We all understand things a little differently. We especially pray, God, that you would be here this morning teaching us, that it would not simply be the words of a man in the air. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So our focus today, again, is on verses 6 through 9, with number 5 for context. And verse 5 says that Jesus is the Son of God. Verses 6 through 9 now describe who Jesus is and who the witness is, the witness of Christ. A few passages in Scripture have stirred up more disagreement, questions, and debate as this one. This one here has had a lot of debate over the years and controversy. And part of it is because people refuse to trust God's word. A lot of the trouble and debate is settled when we trust God's word. And that's one of the reasons. Many scholars, including some of the most respected theologians since 1611, have been convinced that most of verse 7 doesn't belong. And in fact, it has been removed from many modern versions of the Bible. You will find few modern versions that have this in the Bible. However, not only is it in the King James Bible, but it's also in the 1569 SEV, or Reina Valera Spanish Bible, which was translated from the same text as the King James, and also in the 1535 Olivetan French Bible. While it is in the Textus Receptus, which is the Greek text from which our New Testament was translated, and it was not just the Textus Receptus, but that was the main text that was used. Some translators, such as the former Catholic Martin Luther, chose not to include this verse. It's not in the Luther Bible. We often think of the Luther Bible as being equivalent to the King James, but it's actually not. I went and I looked at some, and if I looked a little cross-eyed, it's looking at really old languages and really old print. But I checked archives and so on, and went as far back as I could to look at original copies, or copies of original documents, and found that Martin Luther definitely didn't translate this out of the Textus Receptus, and there's no real explanation for that. As Matthew Poole wrote in the 15th century, so that's the same time, isn't it? It is an express testimony of the triune deity, he's talking about this passage, by whatsoever carelessness, listen to this. See, this is going back beyond, we were talking about commentators this morning who talk about taking this out, who came after this. Matthew Poole from the 15th century said, it is an express testimony of the triune deity, our passage this morning, by whatsoever carelessness or ill design, heresy perhaps, left out of some copies, but sufficiently demonstrated by many most ancient ones to belong to the sacred text. And then he goes on, even back then, to list some of the critics of his day who chose to leave it out. But what's that saying? It's saying that this is not something that was added in later. It's something that was taken out earlier. You see that? And taken out by some design, perhaps the Alexandrian influence, which was Unitarian rather than Trinitarian. The Alexandria, of course, was the seat of learning in Egypt. And that's where a lot of the modern versions of the Bible and textual criticism and everything else developed from, the stuff that came out of Alexandria, Egypt, which was the seat of heresy and apostasy right from the beginning. Remember that our Bible is translated from documents that have been used for going all the way back to Antioch, which is where the apostles got, when they had meetings, they met early church, they had a meeting of churches, they'd meet in Antioch. That was the seat of Christianity and the gathering together of the scriptures that we have today. Alexandria is where they made translations and made them fit some of their Unitarian beliefs. So this is a very important passage in Scripture. We can prove the Trinity without this passage, but no passage in Scripture more powerfully mentions the Trinity in two short verses, in one verse. Very powerful. And of course, this is the argument. So this is why I say this is important, because you will get people, you can show people who disagree with the Trinity, you can show people this passage of Scripture, and they will say to you, well, that wasn't supposed to be there. That's not in these other Bibles because it was a mistake, because somebody added it in. And hopefully by the end of the message today, you'll be able to say to somebody, no, that was taken out back many, many years ago by heretics. And we have people from way back then who say that, who say that they have seen, see, we've lost stuff since the 15th century. There's stuff that's gone. It's disintegrated. It just doesn't exist anymore. But these people have seen the documents that show that this existed farther back than some of the documents we have today. It's not something that was added in. It's not something that was a margin note that was added in. It was something that was actually in the scripture, and it was put in the Textus Receptus, the Greek text of our New Testament, because it belonged there. Now, let's look at what it says. And then we're going back to verse 6 again to begin with. It says, first of all, that he came. Second thing, by water and blood. Third, there are three in heaven that witness this, who he is. Four, three on earth. Those are our headings today. The first one, he came. Very important. It's critical to Christianity to know and believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who came into this world. Critical. There are all kinds of things that have been developed over the centuries, starting right at the very beginning in the first century. There were the Gnostics and offshoots of the Gnostics who tried to say that he didn't really come at all, that it was just a spiritual, just an apparition. It was just like a hologram. He just looked like kind of the idea that we'd have of what he should look like. It's a denial that he came. And it's very important for us as Christians to believe that Jesus Christ came into this world. Amen? He came into this world. Not only that, important to believe that he became human, just like us. The Bible says in John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word, which is Jesus Christ, we know that if we read the whole passage, the Word, or Jesus Christ, was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. See, he came into this world, and he came as one of us. He didn't come as an angel. He didn't come as an apparition or a soul. Another teaching out there, a soul that eventually developed a Christ consciousness. And there's a lot of that in the New Age movement today. But he came as a human baby, fully human, but also fully divine. That's how he came. Fully human and fully divine. The Bible says in John chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, and this is talking about Jesus Christ who became flesh, who came as a baby, fully human, yet fully divine. It says of him, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. That's what we're talking about. He, the person who created all things, came to this earth as one of us. Very important. He came. That's what it's saying in verse 6, that he came to earth. And secondly, that he came by water and blood. And we could spend multiple hours just on this passage. So this is nowhere complete this morning. But he came by water and blood. Jesus Christ came to earth by water and blood. There's been a lot of debate about what this means as well. This is why I say we could spend a lot of time here. Rather than speculating ourselves, we'll simply look at two, only two. Yeah, I say there's a lot here. We're going to look at two very important facts that these words testify to. It's funny that some of this isn't in the regular commentaries they use. I was surprised. I couldn't find it anywhere. But it's true just the same. First of all, the fact that he came by water and blood testifies to the humanity of Christ, the fact that he really did become human. This is really important. This is the physical aspect of the water and the blood. He came by water and blood. This is the normal physical way that every human being comes into this world. Everybody comes by water and blood. A human baby lives in a wonderful water-filled environment in the safety of the mother's womb throughout her pregnancy. During this time, the baby is connected to the mother and receives nourishment from her blood by God's amazing design. Amen? God's design. This is exactly how Jesus came to earth. The birth of Jesus by water and blood, as any normal birth occurs, also testified of his humanity. So the water and the blood in that way testifies of his humanity. He wasn't an apparition. He wasn't a ghost. He wasn't some kind of a hologram or a trick. He actually came into the world like any human being. The testimony here is speaking of more than his physical birth. It also speaks of his ministry from beginning to end. Jesus began the church at Pentecost, right? That's a lot of teaching that way. But Jesus began the church with his baptism in the Jordan River. That's how a church begins. Somebody gets baptized. That's how a church starts. That's how people become part of a church, is by being baptized. He showed his humanity in his example that all human beings ought to be baptized. Now, I'll be careful there. Does that mean that you should baptize babies? No, it does not. Baptism is something that is done when somebody professes faith in Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible teaches. Every area that you look when you study it, and I spent a year studying this to prove that this is wrong, by the way. I spent a year to prove to somebody that they were wrong about only baptizing believers. And I had to go and hang my head at the end of that year and say I was wrong. Praise God, he showed me the truth. The Bible teaches that that there's no point in being baptized unless you're a believer. And somebody made it very easy for me on that, actually. Just a few years ago. The greatest answer I've ever heard for that. I wish somebody had said that to me. It would have saved me a year of study. Somebody said to me, "What do you call an unbeliever who's baptized?" I said, "I don't know. What do you call them?" They said, "A wet sinner." That makes sense? In other words, it doesn't do and it doesn't mean anything. But Jesus was showing the proper order of things. Of course, Jesus Christ is the head, the cornerstone of the church. And he submitted to baptism as he began the church. And at his baptism, by water, the Spirit bore testimony that he is the Son of God. John Baptist said, "And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he who baptizeth with the Holy Spirit. And I saw and bore testimony that this is the Son of God." John chapter 1, verses 33 and 34. Water also signifies washing, implying purity. And Jesus Christ is pure without sin. Hebrews 4:15. Then Jesus finished redeeming the church by his blood at Calvary. When he hung on the cross, covered in his own blood from the terrible scourging and the crown of thorns and the nails through his hands and feet, he cried out, "It is finished," and bowed his head and gave up the ghost. John 19:30. Hebrews 9:12 declares, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." In the very last account of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, we again read of the testimony of the water and the blood, showing both his humanity and his divinity, when the Roman soldier pierced his side with a spear and outflowed water and blood, and again testifying to his humanity and as a full fulfillment of prophecy to his divine nature. His death itself was miraculous. They went out to break the legs of the people on the cross because they didn't want them on the cross on the Sabbath. But he was already dead. That's why they pierced him, to make sure he was dead. He died way sooner than anybody dies when they're killed that way. The idea of crucifixion is to be a long, slow, miserable death. But the Bible says, in speaking of this event, in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, hundreds and hundreds of years before this event, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced." That's Jesus. "And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." It's talking about Jesus Christ. This is many, many hundreds of years before the event, close to 1,000 years before the event. that this prophecy. How did they know? How did anybody know almost 1,000 years in advance that a Roman soldier was going to stick a spear into the side of the Messiah? Why? Because God said so. That's why. The Spirit bore witness at the baptism of Jesus Christ, and even now bears witness with each of us born again children of God in our hearts. The Spirit bears witness today in our hearts. The Bible tells us the Spirit is truth. Truth. We also know that Jesus and the Spirit are one because Jesus declared, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," John 14:6. And that's important as we get further on into this message. The Bible says the Spirit is truth, and Jesus said He is truth. What does that mean? They are one. They're God. And that brings us now to the three in heaven. There are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. The Word, we know, is Jesus Christ, the Word who was made flesh. John chapter 1. If you ever wonder about the Word, read John chapter 1. Very clearly lets you know who the Word is. And you see why very quickly it is capitalized, because it is the name of a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is from heaven and is even now in heaven. John 10:30, I and my Father are one. So now we see something interesting here. That the Spirit is truth, Jesus is the truth, they're one, therefore. And Jesus says, I and my Father are one, so all three of them are one. See that? There's the Trinity right there, described right there. Over and over again we find that in the Bible. Jesus sent the Holy Ghost to bear witness of Him, yet He also made it clear that He is subject to His Father. These three bear witness in heaven. The Word, Jesus Christ, Father, Holy Spirit, bear witness in heaven. Matthew Henry wrote, the Father, repeatedly by a voice from heaven, declared that Jesus was His beloved Son. The Word declared that He and His Father were one, that whoever had seen Him had seen the Father. That's Jesus. And the Holy Spirit, who descended from heaven and rested on Christ at His baptism, who had borne witness to Him by all the prophets. See, all down. You look at the prophecy. One day we'll go through that in more detail, maybe on Sunday night for a series. All the prophecies that were fulfilled in Christ. If you haven't done it, it'll blow your mind. How many have done that? Look at the prophecies. It'll blow your mind, right? You see how many prophecies were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Something that is utterly impossible for a mere mortal to do. Then there are three on earth. There are also three witnesses on earth: the Spirit, or Holy Ghost, the water, and the blood. And again, these three agree in one. The Spirit testifies throughout history by the prophets. We have that in our Old Testaments here. We have that great history from the prophets. And they tell what's going to happen because God told them. It's not that they were... Some people get the idea of prophecy as people who, as a prophet is somebody who predicts the future. Well, a prediction is like, I predict it's going to rain tomorrow. Okay? Is it going to rain tomorrow? I don't know. I just predicted it. You know, and I could probably predict as well as a lot of meteorologists. But that's different. But it's a guess. Prophecy is not prediction. Prophecy is declaring the Word of God. That's what prophecy is. Our modern world, modern language, and godless world has no idea what it really means. It's speaking, it's declaring the Word of God. That's what prophecy is, declaring the Word of God. Because God says this is going to happen, and the prophet says this is going to happen, he is declaring what God has said is going to happen. It's not a prediction, it's a fact. It's history before it happens. This is going to happen. The Spirit has testified throughout history by the prophets, throughout the ministry of Jesus, throughout the ministry of the apostles, and now through us at the moment when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. He continues to testify. Spirit bears His testimony on earth. The water continues to show the humanity, purity, and purifying effect of Jesus Christ in us and through us. When we're baptized, that's what it's showing, that something has changed. That's why baptism must happen after you have been saved. Because the baptism, by being put under water, is showing our identification with Christ in his death and his burial. And then as we come up out of the water, our resurrection to new life in Christ. Just as he was dead and buried and rose again, we identify through the water with him. That's what baptism is, a beautiful way of showing our identity with human, with Jesus Christ. And the blood continues to testify to the finished work of Christ, as can be seen in the complete change it makes in lifting the weight of sin from all who trust Jesus Christ as our Savior. Sometimes I stand up here and I say, and maybe sometimes you might think, why does he go on about other organizations and churches? It's not that I want to fight. I don't. It's that my heart is breaking. When I talk to somebody who regularly attends another evangelical church of some kind in the community I live in, and I get talking with this person who goes all the time and figures that they're going to heaven, probably, maybe. Well, are you saved? Yeah. So you're going to heaven? I hope so. You know, it seems amusing, but at the same time, it's heartbreaking. These people, if they're, you know what the problem is with those people when I talk to them? They're not saved. The Spirit isn't bearing testimony. The blood hasn't had any effect on them. You know what one of the big problems is that today, most of the time, people don't even hear about the blood. What they hear is, ask Jesus into your heart and he'll come in and fix all your problems in your life. That's not so. In fact, you could have a lot bigger problems after you trust Christ as your Savior, because suddenly you're facing a very nasty enemy. But don't be afraid of him, because God is infinitely greater. Amen? You don't need to fear him. But if you're not sure, something's wrong. Oh, the devil will challenge you from time to time. He'll say, oh, did you do it right? Did you pray the right prayer? Something like that. Maybe you didn't read the Bible properly. Maybe you missed something. The devil does it. He's the accuser. And he'll come after you. Maybe you're too big a sinner or something. Maybe you've lived a life that's just the wrong kind of life, and you expect at this point in your life to actually trust Christ and everything's going to be fine. The Bible says yes. I remember a brother who's passed on now came to this church for 15 years before he was saved. 15 years of and enjoying coming and sitting in the fellowship and so on, and happy that he'd been able to get off the streets and clean up his life and so on. But, you know, just it was nice. But finally starting to say, well, it's presumptuous. After all I've done in this life, it's just too easy. It's too presumptuous. And continuing like that, and then finally asking and admitting, well, I prayed a prayer and nothing happened. He never showed himself to me or anything else. And at that time I said, that's not how he works. If you want an answer, you ask him to give you an answer and you start reading the Bible. That's how God works. That's his word. That's what he does. And if you're sincere and really want to know, you read the Bible. Boy, a week later, I'd given him a Bible that day. The margins were all filled up with pencil writing and there's scribbles and marks and twists and so on. But that man, one day sitting in my house not that long later, most of us here know exactly what I'm talking about, you know, Richard, sitting in my house, and he reads a passage in Scripture after doing this and showing this sudden, amazing hunger. Just everything, just every service, everything he could get to. Are you coming to get me? And see, Saul coming to my house. Just a powerful hunger for the Word of God. That's not something you find in an unsaved person. But I didn't say anything. And then he's reading a passage in the Bible. I wish I remember. And he says, "Oh, I think I'm saved." He was. And you know what? He died right after that. Just a couple of weeks later, we were having a memorial service for him. I praise God. I believe I'll see Richard. But you see, what happened is, he finally realized that it was the blood of Jesus Christ that takes away our sin. It's not asking somebody we don't even know into our heart, but it is the blood of Jesus Christ that takes away our sin. And why do we need, the whole question needs to be, we need to talk about it. Why? Why did Jesus come? What does Jesus himself say? To seek and to save that which was lost. What did he say? He said, "And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me." What was he saying? I have to be crucified. I have to shed my blood. So it's wrong for us today not to talk about that, to try and make it nice and clean and sanitized and everything else so people could just pray some prayer and abracadabra, you've got a ticket to heaven. You have to say, you know, you have a really serious problem. We all have this really, really serious problem. We're all sinners. And the penalty, the wages of sin is death. And death is separation from God forever. We could go on and say in the lake of fire. The separation from God is a lake of fire. But the gift of God is everlasting life through Jesus Christ, his Son. Isn't that something? That's what we need. It's so simple. But unless we do that, this is what we're talking about today is completely irrelevant. There's no testimony of the water or the blood without talking about these things. If somebody doesn't realize that they're a sinner who needs a Savior, who needs somebody to take care of this penalty, this wages of sin, it's not doing them any good, and it's heartbreaking. So many people, well-meaning preachers getting up and preaching to them every Sunday, and they're lost, and they think that they've already done everything they can. We need to realize that I'm a rotten sinner. Paul, the apostle, said, "I'm the chiefest of sinners." Paul, what do we think of Paul? He's this great man of God. He said, "I'm the worst." But then he said, "He's saved by the blood of Jesus Christ." The blood of Jesus Christ continues to testify to the finished work of Christ. It can be seen through the complete change it makes in lifting that weight of sin off us. That's the testimony of the blood. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior and that weight lifts off and you know you're going to heaven, that's the testimony of the blood. That's what it is. You know you're saved. Amen. That's marvelous. It's easy for a man or a woman to say, "I'm a Christian." It's easy. And we run into people like that every day. But it's the witness of God. When you hear somebody say to you, "I'm a Christian," say, "How do you know?" Ask them, "How do you know? What makes you a Christian?" Ask. It doesn't hurt. Maybe they're lost, and you just talking to them today will help them to actually be saved. It's easy to say, "I'm a Christian," but it's the witness of God over time as he works through a human being whom he has truly regenerated that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, able to save to the uttermost. That witness, when we see it continuing to work in somebody, continually changing somebody, it's the witness that Jesus is the Son of God. The witness of God is greater. The witness of God is true. The witness of God regarding Jesus Christ is the witness of Christ as he draws us to himself, as he convinces, convicts, and ultimately converts us as we submit and repent and trust Jesus Christ as our Savior. I'll ask you this morning. Think about it in your own heart. Do you really believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do you really believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior? It's the witness of Christ in your heart, not your words, that will make you sure. Be sure. Be sure. Whenever you have questions, pray. Dig in. Read your Bibles prayerfully. Make your spiritual food the first food you get every day. Get connected up to the witness of Christ. Amen.